And yeah, it's going to be great. It really is going to be great. I'm going to make sure to project as well as I can. So our bounce house this year is going to be one of those obstacle course bounce houses just for safety purposes. It's an upgrade. It is an upgrade in a few different ways. But it is an upgrade, so that's going to be exciting. We also have Stephen doing magic for us again this year. And Mason and I were recently at an event with a magician, and we were like, this guy is no Stephen. And that's not no offense to other magicians. I know there's no magician competition or anything like that, but we're just going to have a good time. Food, Ernest is in charge of food. If you are able to provide food next week, make sure to sign up with Ernest. We're looking forward to it. If you have anybody that lives in your apartment complex, your condo building, or anything like that, that is 16 and under, make sure to double invite them. This is going to be a special time to be a blessing to the children of our neighborhood. And we, of course, want to reach more and more youth around us. Churches like ours have a hard time reaching youth here in this area, and we want to try to do better. In stories and movies that we like, minor characters often receive a great deal of attention. And may I interrupt myself just to say, Elijah or Craig, if you don't hear me very well, just give me the raise the roof signal, and I'll try to be a little bit louder to overpower these fans. But again, minor characters in stories often get a great deal of attention. Star Wars fans love Boba Fett and Lando Calrissian, even if Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader are obviously the main characters of the story. Harry Potter is known for Harry, for Hermione, for Ron, and for Voldemort and Dumbledore, but fans love to reflect on the significance of Luna Lovegood, or Sirius Black, or Dobby the House Elf. The Bible also has a minor character that gets a lot of attention from its fans, those that believe it is the Word of God. And that character is called the Antichrist. And though that title only appears in one passage, he has become something very powerful in our collective conscience. I'm going to read that passage to you right now. It says this, and this is the only time the word is mentioned. 1 John 2:18, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." Now, to be sure, just because this title is only used once in the New Testament doesn't mean this person isn't important. In fact, I will show you that John and Paul and likely Jesus also had a reference to the Antichrist, preparing disciples and hearers and followers to be ready for him. I simply call the Antichrist a minor character to ensure that we understand his relative importance. When we read the scriptures, there's a great deal more attention paid to Peter, for example, than him. And certainly, we need to, as we learned last week, focus a lot more attention on Jesus and even the devil himself. If we don't realize that the Antichrist is but human and but a minor character in the grand scope of scripture, we miss some of his significance and why he's important. Now, how could I say such a thing? I mean, the Antichrist is going to be the worst person ever, right? So, how could I say that? I simply say that because the Antichrist is merely the greatest human that Christ will defeat. You see, all rulers, it doesn't matter what their name is, whether it's Nero or Stalin or Nikolai Carpathia, for those of you that have Left Behind the series, it doesn't matter. Jesus is the one who wins the day against all of them. And so the Antichrist really is just one more fool who thinks he can oppose God and treat the world with injustice. So why does he receive so much attention from us? Well, the real reason is because he's the only one that can do us any harm. We know that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did a lot of evil things to God's people, but as they say, that's old news, that's history. But every New Testament here for the last 2,000 years had the specter of the Antichrist rising up in their generation, and so they had to be prepared for him. He is therefore there a lot more concerning to us. You see, we don't even fear Hitler anymore, but we are afraid that someone worse will arise in our day. You see, though we all learn in school the importance of learning lessons from history, nobody has to be taught to be concerned about their future. You instinctively do. You are concerned about what's going to happen to you. And you certainly don't want to have to face the Antichrist. And therefore, we pay a great deal of attention to him. I understand this. So I want to respect that part of our human nature and help you understand what the Bible actually teaches about the Antichrist. And because the material is so sparse, it's really not as much as you might like. So what I want to do today, last week I preached on the schemes of Satan and how we need to understand what he's trying to accomplish in our life. There's a great deal of connection between last week's sermon and this week's. But I want to continue that, help us understand the same thing, some of the same aspects of the Antichrist character by focusing on his identity, his work, and his purpose. His identity, his work, and his purpose. And some of the first two points might seem a little pedantic to some of you, but I'm really trying to undercut a lot of different ideas that are out there about the Antichrist. First, the identity of the Antichrist is this. The Antichrist is one human uniquely equipped by Satan. Now that seems basic, but I'll show you that it isn't necessarily. Our scripture today makes sure that this beast that rises out of the sea that I'm going to present to you as the Antichrist is equipped by Satan. The last part of it, that he's equipped by Satan, is the most obvious from our passage today. Read with me Revelation 13:1. It says, "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea." I'll get to the second part of that verse later. Imagine the dragon standing on a seashore, and like a witch, has a cauldron of a brew of things that it's trying to make. The dragon, instead of having a cauldron, draws this beast up out of the sea. The beast is the creation of the dragon. It is Satan's handiwork. Also, we get the same numbers that we saw last week associated with the dragon, associated with the beast, in the second part of that verse. It says this, "It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name." Now last week, you will recall that the dragon had 10 heads and 7 horns. Today, there is an inversion, emphasizing the kingdoms in connection with what the prophet Daniel said many years earlier. And this inversion is meant to show that there's a tight relationship between the dragon and the beast again, that they go together. And with these 7 heads and these 10 horns, we are meant as readers that should have been steeped in, especially going through the book of Daniel like we did, understanding the character and the nature of the beast that were presented there with 10 heads, but with the 10 heads on their head as well. And what we find here in this chapter is a continuation of this idea that the beast and the dragon are connected in verse 4. It says, "People worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worship the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?'" Again, the connection between worshiping them go together. Now, I don't know how people begin to worship Satan in mass. I just don't understand it because we live in a time and a place where Satanism is kind of niche. People aren't really into worshiping the devil. But you might ask the question, okay, it's obvious that this beast is empowered by Satan, but how do we know it is a human being? How do we know it's one human being like you're presenting? Read with me verse 2. It says this, "The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion." Now, if you'll recall again, Daniel 7, there were 3 different beasts that were presented by Daniel as having unique power. And those beasts represented the kingdoms of Babylon, of Media and Persian. And they were presented as being like a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And what we find in this one beast is this beast contains all of them. All of the evils represented by those empires will be characterized by this one beast. So you say, well, wait a second, if those beasts represent empires, why can't this beast represent empires? I think there's two simple reasons that this cannot be an empire. First, the time where this beast rules, we're told, is 42 months. That's not a long time for an empire to rise up. It's not an empire. Secondly, we know that the beast will demand worship for himself. Nations don't really conjure up the idea of divine worship that people do. And, of course, we have other scriptures about this beast, including what the Apostle Paul writes in his second letter to the Thessalonians. Now, I want to make sure that we pay attention to what it says there, again, about this same character as well. 2 Thessalonians 2:2-4 says this. And this, by the way, as I introduce these verses, is about Paul addressing an idea that's going around that Paul has already told people, Jesus is coming back within the next few days, within the next few weeks. Just be ready, he's coming back. And this is Paul responding to that. He says this, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So again, this man is described as a man of lawlessness. And as we'll see, they must be the same sort of figure because, in fact, right before Jesus comes back, this person will rise to power and demand worship for himself. So not only is this a human, but it is a man. Of course it's a man. Men are responsible for at least half of the humanity's problems. That's a joke. No, I gotta get better about delivery on that. Secondly, he is a man that prefers worship, as we see the beast does, again, in 13:6. It says this, again, Revelation 13:6. It opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them, and it was given authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. It's a calling card for this beast to demand worship, to invite people to worship him. So the writer of 1 John, likely the similar writer to the book of Revelation, the same writer as Revelation and Paul, speak about an ultimate Antichrist that all other Antichrist leaders will prepare us for. He is the man of lawlessness. He is the beast. He is ultimate. Everyone else that came before him is simply a pretender preparing us for the worst. Now, I want to make sure as I finish this particular point, as a child watching Star Wars growing up, you know, you kind of imagine, you watch those movies, and Darth Vader seems like he is just the worst guy ever. He is super powerful. But by The Empire Strikes Back, the second movie, you find out that there's a guy named the Emperor who's in charge of Darth Vader. And by The Return of the Jedi, you find out that the Emperor is actually much more powerful than Darth Vader. And Darth Vader is merely a pawn for the Emperor. Again, sorry for the nerdy illusion, but that's the best way I can help you understand this. Darth Vader, in that story, is simply a pawn of the Emperor. And the Antichrist is simply a pawn of Satan. And Satan, just like Darth Vader is empowered by the Emperor, is empowered. Satan empowers this beast just like the Emperor empowers Darth Vader. And what does this dragon empower? First, let's look at the work that the Antichrist will perform. Work, that's the second point. The Antichrist performs signs that mimic Jesus' greater signs. The Antichrist will perform signs that mimic Jesus' greater signs. We are introduced to the most important of these signs, again, what I'll call an apostle sign, in verse 3. It says this, "One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast." Now, this beast is again harkening back to Daniel, where those different heads of that beast represented 10 different kings. And likely here, this mortal wound that is given to this one beast actually describes an event where many people believe that this beast is dead, has died. And as a parody of Jesus, because the beast is a parody of Jesus, just like the devil is a parody of God the Father, so people believe that he's actually come back from the dead. And at the time of writing the book of, at the time the book of Revelation had been written in the year 90 to 95 AD, it had been a common myth around that area that the old emperor Nero had died and come back, and he was ready to amass an army to bring people to conquer Rome again. And people would have known, who were reading Revelation, in the age of Domitian, about this particular legend. And what John understands, even as he's receiving this vision, is that Nero is a pretender of this beast, just as Nero, many people believe, had died and come back from the grave. So this beast will do something even more seemingly miraculous in front of others. Now we are told that this beast is given authority. That's a common description given to Jesus. Jesus had authority, and we know that authority is connected to his miracles. And this authority for the beast is the ability to wage war against God's holy people. And as we learned a few weeks back, the beast is actually able to kill the two witnesses that no one else is able to afflict. It seems like the beast has unbridled power in terms of military power, in terms of economic forces, we'll learn next week. And he receives this ability from Satan himself. And so it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, wait a second, does Satan perform miracles? Well, of course, as many of you know, in Scripture there are times where people that oppose God's people do miraculous signs. Pharaoh's magicians during the days of Moses were able to replicate miracles. We know that Saul consults a medium, a witch, in Endor to bring up Samuel, and that she's able to actually accomplish that. And the early apostles encountered different false teachers and even what we might call witches or something like that, that are able to perform magic. They're able to do things that are really miraculous. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, but we understand that the Antichrist, in special ways, is given even more power than any of these. Now, all these works, again, are a parody. Jesus came, unlike the Antichrist, to heal as a pointer towards a time where there would be no more disease, crime, or death, or anything like that. Jesus came and performed signs for our ultimate good. Whereas the Antichrist will come and perform signs to show you just how powerful he is and to warn you that if you don't get in line, you're in trouble. Jesus comes to heal, the Antichrist comes to destroy, and his miracles are a counterfeit not simply in their power, but also what they seek to accomplish. Now, how do we apply this in our own day? Because, you know, we don't see anybody performing miracles or rising from the dead. I want to talk a little bit about power and how people use their power. You see, the Antichrist will be given unique power from a human perspective. And you can tell a lot by a person by how they use whatever power they are given. For you have power just like I have power over certain things and certain relationships. The Antichrist certainly will have a great deal of it, but he will use that power again to coerce, to threaten, to cause trouble, and to get what he wants. And it made me think, as I was reflecting on this passage this week, what kind of leader do we prefer? What kind of person do we want in power? What do we value in the people that have power over us? You see, the Antichrist rules over the world, and he does whatever he pleases to secure his ultimate goals, even if it's against God and his ways. And one of the best ways I think we can apply this passage is to actually ask the question ourselves, what kind of leaders do we prefer? What kind of leaders are we in our various spheres of life? And believe it or not, it's not that hard to evaluate. I mean, do you value a leader who accomplishes whatever you like, no matter whether they cut some corners or do some dirty deals along the way? Or do you value a leader who operates according to good principles, even if it seems inefficient and doesn't get the job done the way you like? I mean, do you value a leader who treats their opponents like they are human and that they matter? Or do you value a leader who treats people like roadblocks and root to a greater vision and plan, to a higher goal? What do you value in your leaders? Again, whether that's a local leader, whether it's the president, whether it's the pastor or whatnot, do you value something that looks more like Christ or the Antichrist? You see, it's possible to value the ways of the Antichrist even if he's not here yet. And remember, there will be small antichrists along the way. That means that every generation will encounter people that are anti-Christian in some respect, and some will have more power than others. And every Christian, therefore, has to make a choice. What sort of powers do we honor and celebrate? What do we revere? Even now, I know it's easy for some of us to dismiss in our minds the Antichrist as some futuristic concern. But the truth is, even now, we show by what we revere and honor which Christ we prefer. And 2 Thessalonians warns us about being the sort of people that can easily be duped by the Antichrist by preferring his ways. Again, going back to that chapter in 2 Thessalonians 2:8-9 says this, "And then the lawless one, speaking of the same character, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." Jesus is going to show up and the splendor is going to destroy him. That's pretty cool, right? I mean, this kind of eviscerates. That's at least what I imagine. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways of wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so that's another way to show you whether or not you are actually preparing yourself to be duped by someone that is anti-Christian or not. Do you prefer lies over truth? Are you someone who doesn't care if the truth is at stake, so long as you get some cheap tricks and someone fixes your problems? And the history of humanity shows that we have no shortage of lies and liars and people that will follow them, and even then, even give a great deal of money to those that are willing to tell untruths. And when we care more about power in the way of the Antichrist, getting our way, getting people to do what we want, to bend the knee through coercion and manipulation instead of freely because of love, we are showing ourselves really to be the sort of people that like the Antichrist and the sort of signs he will perform. But what's the goal of the Antichrist? What will he try to dupe us into doing? His purpose: receiving the worship due to God alone. At the end of the day, the Bible makes it clear to anyone who will read it what the Antichrist is trying to accomplish. And lots of people wonder about the relationship between Jesus not knowing the day or the hour and the Antichrist seeming so obvious. And I'm not going to address that here. One thing that's going to be obvious is that the Antichrist is going to demand worship. Again, read 13:4 just to make sure we get it. "People worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worship the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?'" And again, verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast." It's an interesting idea that what the beast really wants is the very thing that no one but God deserves. The worship that belongs uniquely to God is what the beast will see for himself. We read the beginning of the Ten Commandments today. It's interesting, right? That God commands at the very beginning in those Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Don't worship any gods that you make with idols. And yet, this is the very thing that the beast tempts people to do. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, but the beast will demand worship for himself. And if you'll recall, in the first few chapters of Revelation, we met a church that's being tempted towards emperor worship. Now, in the days of Nero, when some people believe maybe Revelation was written, it wasn't common in the city of Rome for people to worship the emperor. It only happened in the far-flung areas of Rome. But by the reign of Domitian, which is when we have been seeing Revelation as written in the late or mid-90s, it was expected in many places that you would worship the emperor. And of course, that is when Revelation is written. So it was conceivable to their initial audience then, and it should be conceivable to us now, that people looking for someone to fix their problems, and when they find a solution, they actually give them not only a little bit of allegiance, but their complete allegiance, their complete trust. When we have something that is terribly wrong, we want to feel better, and someone that can make us feel better, we give them incredible honor. I mean, that's what happened in Germany in the last century. After World War I, Germany was incredibly bankrupt. They were poor. They felt like they had been mistreated by their opponents that had defeated them. And they were more than happy to receive a man who rose up and said, the Aryan race is superior. Germans are superior. We're going to rid the world of these people that are causing us trouble. They were ready for him because he was fixing an issue. And when someone comes and promises to fix what is wrong with us, we give them unusual allegiance. And when the beast comes and demands worship, all the people of the earth are going to worship him except for a small group. Read the second part of 12:8. It says this, It says this, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. This is the point. The only people that aren't going to worship the beast at this time are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible has several mentions of scrolls or books or different references to writings where people's names are written in them. And this is, of course, the most famous one. And we're told that before time even began, that people's names were written in this Lamb's Book of Life. And to be in that Lamb's Book of Life means that you're going to be safe and secure. A book is a powerful thing, is it not? Especially these days. I mean, if a book like this gets published, it's out there. I mean, there are new editions and the like, but you put an edition out there, you make a million copies, it's there. It's public knowledge. And in the Lamb's Book of Life, there are people whose names are there, those that have trusted in Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, that we might have eternal life. Those people are secure, they're safe, and they will not bow to this beast. They're held. This is incredible news for us, dear friends. The key to enduring during the times of the beast is the same key at any time. Put your trust in Christ. He writes your name in the book, and that name will not be blotted out. It cannot be removed. Once God writes down something, it doesn't get erased because God don't make mistakes. And this beast does not have the power to take away what we need most, that is to give God all of ourselves, all of our worship. And how do we know in time and space that we are those that have actually had our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? How do we know that we believe? Revelation 13:10 gives us one sign. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. You know, in light of what has just been written, and all this thing been taking place, that kind of can seem a little flippant at first. It's like, if you're going to go into exile, if you're going to be killed, then take it. Endure it. Be ready for it. That's what's going to happen. It can seem cold, harsh, and cruel. Yet that's the very sign that this passage is showing us, that we are in fact ready to go with Jesus, even to the bitter end. Our Lord and our Master went to the cross, not despising its shame. How could we deny for ourselves being willing to go even that far with Him if that's our calling and our lot in life? The truth is, the book of Revelation does teach us how we can share in His victory. And oftentimes, especially in certain places in the world, that means sharing His fate. And what the Antichrist will do, just like we learned from about Satan last week, is he will use the fear of death to coerce the worship that God alone is due. And by all means, dear friends, be ready and understand. We don't know what is going to happen in space and time. What's going to happen in the next 5 years, a little on the next 30 or 40 years. None of us want to live in the time of Antichrist. I get that. And I hope for your sake that we can avoid that. At the same time, if we live in the time of Antichrist, I want you to understand this isn't part of the calling. You might face a terrible fate. Now, that might seem like, if that's the case, then what was I doing at the very beginning of my sermon, downplaying the Antichrist? I mean, come on, man. He's the worst human being ever. And my point in doing so, again, is not to minimize the fear that he will cause. To live under a Stalin, a Hitler, a Nero, a Domitian, and the list goes on and on, a cruel slave master, someone who runs, who's a pimp who runs a brothel. Being under a tyrant is a brutal, brutal thing, and no one wants to be under that sort of thing. I'm simply pointing out that we ought not be the sort of people that obsess too much about the identity of the Antichrist, because we've got to be ready for whatever comes. You see, the Bible, I want you to wrap your mind around this. If you have to take something away today, what the Bible really does as it relates to the Antichrist is it tries to prepare us to be the sort of people that can resist him whenever he shows up. That's the point. The point isn't to try to figure out his identity, to try to figure out whether or not 666 matches up with Nero or Ronald Reagan or anything like that. Rather, the point is to do everything we can to still ourselves and be ready for a time where we might be like the first Christians who faced Nero, who faced Domitian, who faced the later emperors of Rome who were brutal as well. Many antichrists will come. But none of them, even the Antichrist himself, can take away what is most precious to us, namely eternal life with Christ Jesus. And as I close, I just want to point out, isn't it interesting what the beast sees? Let me ask you, have you ever considered, especially on days where the fans are whirling, and I don't even know if you can hear me back there well or not, that Sundays like this prepare you for the Antichrist? For it is here on Sunday that we, through song, through sermon, through communion in a moment, through scripture reading and things like this, prepare our minds and prepare our hearts to believe that Jesus Christ alone is worthy of worship. We sing it over and over again because our hearts need to remember over and over again. We should not give our trust to a political leader. We should not give our trust to someone who's starting a company or who promises to fix our problems. Our hope and our trust is Christ alone. And we sing that again and say it again because we need to be ready for Antichrist or the Antichrist. What we do here on Sunday mornings when we gather, and what we do in Agape community is roots. We read the Bible and encourage one another, challenge one another, and worship God alone who is worthy, the King who was crucified, a King that was low and now reigns high, is to help us understand no one else is worthy of our worship. The one who is infinitely worthy of our praise begins to drown out any other person if we have to face our times. If worship is what the beast wants, agape, we got to be the sort of people that say he will not get it from us. No one else is worthy. And in singing some of these same songs, and saying the same thing, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your mind and your heart is being saturated in the idea that no one can steal that thing away from us, which God alone receives. And might I encourage you folks, it's hot in here sometimes. It's not as hot in here this week as it was last week, praise be to God. And you folks, again, are much more comfortable over there than I am here. But let's gather. Let's gather and sing these songs. I mean, it does seem a little heavy-handed to say, you got to get ready for the Antichrist, I get it, but we really do need to get ready for the Antichrist. We need to be ready in case he shows up. It's not simply a matter of doing these rituals. It's a matter of being prepared for those who call us to reject Christ and stay in true Him. We don't want to do that. So let's have a renewed commitment together as a people to remember that God alone is worthy, as we've been seeing this month, these past few months. Let's pray.